Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of this world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Lord, may your Spirit right now illuminate the word we've just heard, giving us ears to hear. And all those loved by God said, Amen. Well, most world religions involve some type of washing. An ablution is a ceremonial purification washing. In the Baha'i faith, ritual ablutions, in particular the hands and the face, should be done before the saying of the obligatory prayers. In Japanese Buddhism, a tsukabai is a wash basin provided at the entrance to holy places for visitors to purify themselves by the ritual washing of hands and the rinsing of the mouth. Now, an important part of ritual purification in Hinduism is the bathing of the entire body, particularly in rivers considered holy, such as the Ganges. Now, I still remember visiting one of Australia's largest Islamic mosques, and I was struck by the extent that worshippers went to before their daily prayers to really wash, to wash their feet, their hands, their faces. There was water everywhere. Now, here's the thing to note in each of these ceremonial washings. Ceremonial washings are ceremonial. They've got nothing to do with hygiene. Now, I trust that in the last few years, all of us have washed our hands more than ever before, but our understanding of germs and bacteria is much more recent than when these rituals and religious rituals and cleansings were established. And aside from traditional religions, there's also, I guess, non-traditional religious practices adopted by many in our culture, like exercise habits and clean eating and skincare, that is about the pursuit of a healthy lifestyle. You see, whether we're religious or not, humans have a desire to be undefiled, not just physically, but deep within our soul. And so today, as we land in chapter 7 of Mark's account of history's most notable figure, the man Jesus Christ, what we've been seeing over the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel, the question on everyone's lips is, what? Who is this man? And in this chapter, we have a significant confrontation when some religious leaders bring a concern to Jesus. And the way that Jesus responds is revolutionary. He totally upends their whole understanding of religion and how people can be free from defilement. What I want to do is I want to show you 3 movements in Mark 7. We won't reread every verse, but the 3 movements are these. Number 1 is the problem with religion. Number 2 is the heart of our problem. And number 3 is the end of religion. Who's ready for them? Take it away, Dave. Number 1 is the problem with religion. Again, I won't reread them, but have a look in Mark chapter 7. Keep it out, keep it open. In Mark chapter 7, in verses 1 to 4, there are 2 different religious groups that get together and they bring a complaint to Jesus. We have the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, they've noticed that Jesus' disciples aren't performing the ceremonial washings. They're not washing their hands before their meals. And so have a look at their question. Mark 7, verse 5, it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" Jesus is driving out demons. Jesus has just walked on water. Last week we saw Jesus feeding the multitudes with one kid's play lunch. And your criticism of his disciples is that they haven't washed their hands? Really? You know, if you have a Christian background, perhaps you've grown up thinking that the Pharisees and the scribes are the bad guys in the stories because they're so often criticized. And yet in the first century, no one thought that they were the bad guys. They were the ones that seemingly wanted to genuinely please God. And so when it talks about the tradition of the elders there in verse 5, the traditions of the elders were all about building fences to help people, to keep the law of God. So traditions that were passed down to really lock down obedience, to encourage further obedience to a holy God. And so in verse 4, it mentions the marketplace, and the marketplace is full of idols, and it's full of food that has been sacrificed to idols. That's why they're concerned with washing after leaving the marketplace. Not because of germs, but spiritually. There's a desire to not be defiled by these idols. There is a genuine desire to honor God. That's what makes Jesus' condemnation of them in the verses that follow all the more shocking. Jesus pulls no punches in his response. Check it out, verse 6. And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Jesus is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and he's calling them out. You are hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite comes from the world of Greek drama, and it was used to describe an actor's mask. In Greek theatre, there were two types of plays. There were the comedies and the tragedies. The comedy actors would wear a mask with a huge and even a little bit grotesque smile, and tragedy actors would wear a mask with a huge frown. And the mask represented the character that they were to portray. Do you see what Jesus is saying to them? Jesus is accusing them of play acting, of wearing a mask, claiming one thing, but acting inconsistently with the claim. Their religious acts are masking who they truly are. You know, hypocrisy continues to be one of the top accusations leveled against Christians today. Brennan Manning famously said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Jesus rebukes these religious people in verse 6 for their lip service. They're all talk, but their hearts are far from God. They claim, verse 7, to be worshippers of God, and yet Jesus says it is in vain. They are teaching the doctrines of God. They are teaching as doctrines of God the rules that they themselves have come up with. You know, they might be seeking to obey God, and yet their extra rules and laws don't even work. They don't lead to obedience. It actually leads them to be even further away from God. He gives an example as he continues. Look at verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do.'" If you didn't track with that, basically they are failing in their duty to honor their mother and their father. You know, it didn't just include obedience as a child as the way to honor your mother and father, but supporting them in their old age, financially caring for them. And yet these religious folks say that their money can't be accessed because it's Corban. Sorry, our money's devoted to God. It's not available to help care for our parents. And yet, what do they do in doing so? They fail to honour God by not providing for their parents. Jesus is saying, your rules don't work. You're hypocrites. That's a photo up on the screen of me. That's about 3 years ago. It's a few years before that. This is a photo of me with my three siblings. I'm the youngest, but the tallest, so that's a win. They're all smarter than I am. That's a loss, I guess. But during our teenage years, after our eldest brother and sister had moved out, my sister in the blue dress and myself, the two younger ones, we got heavily involved in a really, really great church in our area. Both of us grew significantly. We devoted lots of time to be part of programs, to serving different ministries. And yet we were so busy and rarely at home that it got to the point where our dad called us out. Can't remember the exact words, but it was something along the lines of this. It was strong, it was firm. He said, you spend so much time at church events learning how to be all godly, but you're both terrible when you're at home. His rebuke was right. It meant nothing for us to be pursuing godliness in our church, but showing none of it whenever we were home. I think there's an important word for us all to hear. And that is, keeping rules will not lead to purity before God. Sin is rule-breaking and rule-making. We've all not only broken God's rules, but the deeper heart issue of sin is rule-making. And that's what these religious leaders are guilty of. They claim to be honoring God, and yet they're literally coming up with their own set of rules. You know, in Jewish teaching, there are a whole bunch of oral laws that arose called the Mishnah. In the Old Testament, God did give the priests, ceremonial washings to observe before they offered sacrifices for sin. But check this out, listen carefully. The Mishnah was a 186-page document when it was eventually compiled, and it was primarily concerned with being clean. And so these rules that were for priests were added to and then applied to all the people. There was literally some 35 pages on how to do the dishes. You might get frustrated when your mum says, that's not how you do the dishes. This is way more frustrating. Techniques on how to wash, literally the angle to have your hand, letting the water drip from your fingers like this, rule after rule. And yet, this didn't help people obey God. It just placed larger burdens upon them. You know, it's easy to let tradition take over. Part of the Protestant Reformation against the Catholic Church in the 1500s was a protest against Roman Catholic traditions. The church at the time placed their traditions often and the teaching of the Pope and kind of the church history above that of the Bible. And in many ways, there are many churches, whether Roman Catholic or else, that continue to do that. Even Protestant churches, we are prone to have human traditions on a par with or even trumping the Bible. You know, we've always done it that way. We must have an organ, no drums. No organs, no music at all. You know, we come up with all these rules. You know, the flowers can only go on the left, not the right. You've got to get it right. This is how we do it. And I even want to say this as a heads up. For a brand new church plant like ours, we feel fairly agile. We get kicked out of buildings at will. And yet, I even think in a brand new community, it's easy to quickly invent sacred cows, human-made rules of ways of doing things that become non-negotiable. Now, it's not that traditions are inherently bad. You know, we've just recited the Nicene Creed together. That's a tradition that Christians have done for some 1700 years. I think it's a great tradition as it points us to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the gospel, to what Christ has done for us. It is formative as we kind of stand in line with that tradition. But listen carefully, it would be like saying we must always say the Nicene Creed every single week. Or we must always say it at the breakfast table. Or we must always say it before we have our lunch. Or we must always. Traditions aren't inherently bad, but too often they can usurp the word of God and lead people further away from God. And so in this first movement, Jesus says, we have a problem. And the problem is with religion. Movement number two is the heart of our problem. And so if you kind of scan your eyes over chapter 7, if in 1 to 13 is the problem with religion, we won't read it all, but from 14 to 23 gets to the heart of our problem. Listen carefully, this is not just their problem, these scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is rebuking, this is also our problem. Jesus calls them in close. Verse 14, and he says to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Verse 15, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. What's the big idea? The problem is not what goes in, it's what comes out. The issue is not the dirt and the grime that goes in, it's what comes out that is the problem. Listen, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And these Pharisees are making rules and they are trying to look clean, but they do nothing to address their hearts that are far from God. One author said this, that no amount of washing on the outside can remove defilement on the inside. They don't need to scrub their hands more vigorously. They need to be cleansed on the inside. Have a look at verse 17. It says, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus, good news for the bacon lovers amongst us, he declared all foods clean. Eat bacon this evening to the glory of Jesus. Now, verse 18 there, you've got that question I've just read out from the ESV, but I love how blunt the NIV is. It literally just says, are you so dull? Is the way the NIV puts it. Don't you get it? And verse 17, they've just said, oh, help us understand this parable. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, parable? Parable? This isn't even a parable. I haven't set this one up as a parable. Things going in don't defile. It's the things coming out of your heart. I remember some years ago hearing a story from a friend of Rose who was traveling in Thailand through an area that had lots of Buddhist monks. Buddhist monks typically have the outward appearance of godliness. They deny themselves certain foods and luxuries and experiences. And this friend went for a swim in a hot spring. There were monks also in the spring. And get this, one monk slid up beside her and went for an underwater grope. And she was shocked, rightly, at this sexual violation. Here is this man that can perform all the outward religious cleansing and yet under the surface shows what his heart is really like. You see, outward religious deeds do not bring cleansing when the problem of the heart is ignored. And so Jesus continues. Look at verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. This is a confronting list of the things that defile, isn't it? There's definitely some headliners in there like murder and theft. They're kind of these big ones, right? But it's not just about even the outward sins. There's also sins in the mind and thoughts and words. All people throughout all time are guilty of this inward defilement. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Now Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The prognosis from Dr. Jesus is not good. All are condemned because all of our hearts are sick. This is bad news that we must come to terms with. And yet hearing the bad news of our sin and corrupt hearts actually prepares us, listen, for the good news of Christianity. Because if religious deeds don't cleanse us, if our hearts are so deceived, well, what hope do we have? Well, here's where we've been. We've considered the problem with religion. We've considered the heart of the problem. And so the third and final movement is the end of religion. This is good news. And the good news of Christianity is that there is a way for our hearts to be cleansed. Now, there's a sense in which there is an end of religion, which means an end of trying to do it on our own, an end to washing our outer self and yet neglecting the inner self. You know, Jeremiah 17 spoke of the harsh reality of the human heart and its deceit. But Jeremiah, some chapters later, was given a glorious vision of the cleansing of the human heart. Verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34, "For I'll forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see, it is not about what we do. And even that prophetic word in Jeremiah 31, it's about what God will come and do. I will write it on their hearts. I will put my law within them. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. You see, education won't change the world's biggest problem. Politics won't change the world's biggest problem. God, the Lord God, will come and deal with the world's biggest problem, the deceitful human heart. We need a heart transplant, and God says He will bring the heart transplant. You know, in Jesus, who do we meet? We meet the great God-man, and in Jesus, we meet the one who has come to bring an end to ineffective man-made religion. We've already seen Jesus in Mark chapter 2, those who were with us, the great physician. Remember, he said, Mark chapter 2, verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to diagnose our heart disease, and indeed, Jesus came to also heal our heart disease. You know, we won't reread it, but just as you scan your eyes down the chapter, we get a glimpse into this healing work. You know, in chapter 7, verse 24 to verse 30, that paragraph there, we see the faith of the Gentile woman. You know, the one that says, "Lord, just give me a crumb from your table." Her heart is healed. From verse 31 to the end of the chapter, verse 37, Jesus heals a deaf and dumb man, enabling him to hear, loosening his tongue. Now listen, neither the Gentile woman nor the deaf man did any religious deeds to heal their own hearts. They are dependent on the mercy of Jesus. And so Jesus brings an end to religion. It's not just about what, it's not about what we do, but it's about trusting in what He has done. Because Jesus is the only one without a heart condition. Jesus always lived under the rule and reign of His Father. He lived the life we failed to live, the life without sin. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, He died the death our deceitful hearts deserve. And when Jesus rose again, He offers life beyond the grave, full restoration and healing of our broken and sinful hearts. This is radical teaching. Acceptance with God is based on what Christ and Christ alone has done. As we conclude, I've got three brief words of application that I think will cover every single person in this room, and I think will cover every single person in our lives, and indeed every single person in this city. Three brief words of application. First, a caution for the religious. Some of us here may be more prone to be religious This passage, I hope you hear, is a big warning to you. This is a big warning to me. That's my own story. I grew up in a religious family, a Christian family. I'm thankful for that. And yet at the age of 17, I realized that being from a Christian family and living a morally upright life was not the reason that God would accept me. That's when I came to understand God's grace, that I'm understood, that I'm saved because of what Christ has done for me. I said we're going to try to quote from C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia every week. Last week it was just plain C.S. Lewis. We're back to the Chronicles of Narnia this week. And in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you've got this horrible boy named Eustace. And Eustace is turned into a dragon. And there's this beautiful moment where Eustace is trying to return to being a boy. And he's trying to scratch off his own scales. But it's almost like just scratching off a scab and it just keeps growing back. And it kind of just happens instantly. And kind of he comes to the point where he realizes he can't actually remove the scales from his body. He can't remove this defilement from his body. Only Aslan, the god character in this fantasy, can do that. Let me give you a brief quote. It says, "Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off." This is Aslan. "Just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm," where he had a ring around his arm. "And then I saw why I'd turned into a boy again." Eustace doesn't turn himself into a boy again. He's dependent on the external work of Aslan bringing that cleansing, doing that miraculous work of regeneration. You see, religion doesn't save. Only Jesus does. Listen carefully. Your attempts at washing the outside, at keeping the rules, mean nothing, because only Jesus can heal your heart. If you're still trusting in your own religiosity, if you think that turning up to church and doing good things are the things that make you right and acceptable before God, turn from your religiosity, and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior alone. If you know you're not, you're actually kind of still in the midst of that religious cycle and would like to turn from religiosity, please chat with me. I'd love to catch up with you over a coffee and talk about what that even looks like and even share what that even looked like for me. Second word of application is an invitation for the rebellious. The good news for those of us who know our brokenness, you know you've fallen short, you know your heart needs healing. You have all sorts of shame in your past. You have shame in your present. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus says, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, come. The invitation is come and find forgiveness and cleansing at the cross. You know, the invitation from Jesus in Matthew 11 is, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus doesn't pile burdens upon his disciples. His burden is light and his yoke is easy. Come, find refuge, security, and hope in him. Know your hopelessness, and so come. Turn from your rebellion. Trust in the Savior alone. Again, if you've never really done that, please reach out. I'd love to have a conversation with you about what it looks like as one who is rebellious to take hold of the invitation of Christ. The third and final application is a motivation for the regenerate. Those of us, which I assume is the majority, whether we're rebellious or religious by default, who have already come, who have already received a new heart, know that God has already done that work for you. The Bible describes you as being born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so we are motivated to obey God. Now, pursue obedience, not man-made rules, but God's rules and the words from Jesus. And we're motivated to obey God, not to earn God's favor, but as those who have already been shown mercy. We already have favor because of what Christ has done for us. And so we live freely for the one who died and rose again. We live to honor the God who made us, who loves us, who saved us, who cleansed us. We grow in our knowledge of Jesus. And we have a message that the religious and the rebellious here in Brisbane and to the ends of the earth alike need to hear. We share that word that Jesus has provided the solution to our greatest problem. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask that you would help us right now to turn from our empty religious deeds, thinking that we can somehow cleanse ourselves, and help us to take hold of what Jesus the Saviour offers to us freely in the gospel. Father, thank you for him who lived for us, the only one who never had a corrupt heart. We thank you that he died for us. And Father, we thank you that it's through his life, his death, and his resurrection that you can cleanse us. Lord, we ask that you would help us not only turn from our religion or turn from our rebellion, responding to the invitation of Christ, but Lord, would you use us to make Christ known, to lift up his name, that others would respond to his invitation. Lord, send us out from this place, and Lord, would you use us to bring people to know this Christ as well. And Father, we need your Holy Spirit's help and your Holy Spirit's strength. Give us those things, we pray, for our good, for our joy, and for the glory and honor of your name. Amen.